Thank you for having us. It's great to be here with you. We'd like to thank you for the opportunity and turn with you in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. I'd like to think about the book of Ruth a little bit this few sessions we have together. It's four chapters. We won't get through it all, that's for sure. But we trust that we'll have some ideas, some things that would encourage our heart, would help us to appreciate it. Maybe not just to appreciate the book of Ruth, but to appreciate the inspiration of the Word of God and certainly the idea of the value of all Scripture. You know, that all Scripture not was given, but all Scripture is given by inspiration. There's a difference between was and is. And so I'd like to read in Ruth chapter 1 and read the first five verses just as a beginning. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Let's again ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful for the songs we've been able to sing this morning. Think of the idea of meeting the Lord Jesus in our lives, having our sins forgiven down here, up there, a home in heaven. Thank you for the wonderful truths that we've already been reminded of this morning. And we acknowledge and confess to you once again that these are all because of Calvary, all because of what the Lord Jesus did for us, what he continues to do on our behalf. And for this we give thanks this morning. We ask that by your Spirit, we would understand your word, that we would be encouraged, that we would have help, that we would be blessed today, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. The sovereign of the universe is, on the whole, a good sovereign. But with so much business on his hands, that he has not time to look into the details of life. Thankfully, that statement was given by Cicero, and he was using it to apologize for the Greek god Jupiter, that Jupiter just didn't seem to be concerned in the little things in life. He wasn't talking about our sovereign. We know that the Lord is interested in every detail of our lives. The little things, our homes, our food, our children, all of these things. And you know, certainly the book of Ruth, amongst other things, shows us that. That in the darkest time in Israel's history, or certainly one of the darkest times in Israel's history, that God was at work in families, the lives of people. He was working and orchestrating and bringing about his eternal purposes. So we rejoice in that. The book of Ruth is a unique book. Well, first off, it's one of only two in all of the Bible named after a woman. Esther, Ruth are somehow connected. I mean, one, Ruth, a poor Gentile, marries a rich Jewish man, right? And Esther's sort of the opposite of that, isn't it? She's a poor Jewish and she marries a rich Gentile. So there's a connection right at the outset the two ideas are these two books. Some say that, you know, it's a small book. It doesn't really help us that much in understanding the Word of God. But in fact, that's not true. The book of Ruth shows us the importance that women played in the family of Israel's great son, David. This is his family. This is what his family was like. It makes a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. You know, there's lots of women in this. I was amazed even this morning that judges and Ruth and even Samuel, they're connected together. I mean, you have all these stories about women. Judges sort of ends historically with Samson, right? That's where it ends. I mean, everything past chapter 17 is an appendix. It's somehow, or it's earlier in the book. And so, I think if Samson was here, he would tell us that women played a big part in his life, right? You know, he knew a little bit about women, although we read the story, we think he didn't seem to know that much about women. But, you know, Samson, and there's Delilah, and then there's women in 17 through 21, lots of stories about women. Then you have women in Ruth, you have at least three. You start the book of Samuel and you read about one godly woman who her desire is that she might raise up a son, Hannah. You know, her prayer for her son Samuel. And so you see that even in dark times, the Lord was working in the domestic affairs of Israel, most likely in the lives of these women and seeing his purposes brought forward. So we say there's connections. There's lots more than that. I was thinking last night. I was reading actually on Esord, and Esord gives you meanings of names. You can look up what names mean, and here in Ruth chapter 1 we have Mahlon and Chilion, and their names mean. Those were Canaanite names, not Jewish names, but certainly they know what they mean. They say they mean weak and sickly. That's what these two boys' names mean. Right? Well, Delilah's name means the same. I thought, well, that's interesting. In chapter 17, and we're going to look at that, it starts with a story about 1,100 pieces of silver. You remember the story, we're going to go back. Maybe you don't know it, but you're going to see that there's 1,100 pieces of silver mentioned there. Do you remember when the Philistines came to Delilah in asking for Samson? Do you remember how much they covenanted? Or they said, you know, we'll give you each a certain amount of silver if you betray him. How much was it? Well, it was 1,100 pieces. So I think, wow, these stories are all connected together. You'll really... the Spirit of God does that for us in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ruth. Or in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," or the judges judged. And so the Spirit of God has linked the book of Ruth to that time that we've read about, judges. But at the same time, it's kept Ruth separate. Well, I think they've done that because Ruth is a gem, an emerald, a diamond, something precious, something valuable. One of the first things when we go in and buy a diamond, and trust we've all bought diamonds, have we? Gerald, have you ever bought a diamond? You know they're a girl's best friend, right? Not a man's best friend. You know what a man's best friend is. It's not a diamond. The first thing, you know, that happens is they put a black cloth down on the glass. So they show a gem against a black background. And so Ruth is separate from the book of the Judges, but yet it happens in that same time. I mean, we have at least three genealogies we could look at the end of Judges and at the end of Ruth, and we could see that somehow it goes back, and these stories are corresponding. They're tied together. If you read a commentary on the book of Ruth, many, not all, but many would say that Elimelech was wrong for leaving the promised land, that Naomi was a picture of a backslider, and that she paid for her sin by her husband being taken, and then her two sons also leaving this earth. So that could be true. I mean, certainly we know that sometimes the Lord judges for sin. We read about that in the New Testament. Paul said, for this reason, some even sleep. But, you know, I'm not convinced that that's the case. The one struggle I have is it actually doesn't say that Elimelech was in sin. People say, well, he should never have left the promised land. Well, you know, in 2 Kings chapter 8, there's a man of God there, Elisha, and he says to the Shunammite woman, he says, there's a famine coming in the land. He says, go find bread wherever you can. And it says she left the promised land and she went and lived in the land of the Philistines for 7 years, sent out by God. I guess what I would like to take from these first five verses is that one of the mistakes that we make often as Christians is judging other people. I mean, this is an ongoing thing. One of the principles we learn about in the Word of God is not to judge a story without hearing both sides. Now, I know you don't do that, probably, but it's a tendency. I was, earlier this year, got a letter in the email, a summons to appear in Williams Lake to serve as a jury duty. And so people said, oh yeah, you go up there. They send that out to lots of people. And so you get called out, you go to the courtroom, and you never get picked anyways. And even if you get picked, you can make an excuse and you can get out of it. So you don't even have to worry about it. So I go up there, I drive up, and sure enough, there's 300 people standing at the back of the courtroom. There's this bar, this wood bar, and we're all on the other side. And they say, you know, it's by lot. We draw out 18 names. They tell us the process. We're going to draw out 18 names, and you're going to come up here, and you're going to be questioned. And then you're going to, if you're going to be accepted, you're going to have an opportunity to swear an oath or swear in the Bible. So I thought, oh yeah, okay, I see what they're saying. There's 300 people. So likely I won't be drawn. My name won't be drawn because my name's never drawn. Not that lucky. Well, in this case I was. My name was the second draw. So now there's a lady in front of me, then me number two, and then they draw or call 16 others after. And so then the judge says to the attorneys, any problem here with this first lady? They says, none, Your Honor. He says, the judge says, you want to swear an oath or swear on the Bible? So she swears and she goes and sits down, and same thing with me. And so then I'm sitting down, and so she says to me, are we on the jury? And I said, I don't know. I think we get an opportunity to make an excuse here pretty quick or somewhere that we don't want to do this, but I'm not sure where that happens. And so they call 12 out of 18, they get 12. Then the judge says, okay, the rest of you can be excused. I'm like, okay, we're on the jury. I can see. I mean, if they're letting all these other people go. And so the lady beside, two down actually, she puts up her hand. She says, Your Honor, I'm in child care, and it's really hard for them to get somebody to take my place. Can I be excused? And the judge says, well, you know, ma'am, it would have been nice if you'd have said something a little earlier. But, you know, I appreciate child care, so you can be excused. Well, of course, I didn't have an excuse even half that good. And I saw how that went for her. So I'm like, I'm going to have to commit to making $20 a day for the next however long this takes. But anyways, the long and short is there's a young guy, 21. He went to a party. He had a knife on his side, knife he carried for work. Got into a fight with another young guy, and he stabbed him 3 times in the back. This young guy almost bled to death. I think almost 75% of his blood was gone. By the time he got to the hospital, he was already unconscious. And so they were charging this young man with aggravated assault. I mean, he did deny the knife. He said, I don't really remember stabbing him, but yes, it's my knife, and I had it in my hand after when the defendant, you know, when the young man was laying on the ground. I don't remember actually doing it, but it seems straightforward, aggravated assault, that he would be guilty. But, you know, unanimously, the jury found him not guilty. Yeah, I was part of that. What changed? Well, what changed was hearing the other side of the story. There always is two sides to every story. So if we just read the book of Ruth and we see that Elimelech left and he died and his 2 sons died, we say, yeah, I could see it being wrong. But you know what we'd like to do is do what the Spirit of God or follow the thought of the Spirit of God and go back and see the times in which Elimelech lived. As I said, we can take from the genealogy at the end of Ruth, we can take and fit him in early in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges, Paul tells us, is about a 450-year period. And we can put Elimelech easily in the first 100 years. And we can put some other stories in the first 100 years. Turn back to Judges chapter 17. There's lots, as we said, there's lots of connections here. From 17 to the end of chapter 21 of Judges, we have this reoccurring idea that there was no king in Israel. Right? That there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Okay? And so we know that this is never the recipe for success. Doing whatever you think is right is never the recipe for success. So that's what's going on. Incidentally, this idea there was no king in Israel, Elimelech's name means my God is king. So there's immediately a connection. In chapter 17, we have this story that we talked about a little bit earlier. A man, it says in verse 1, who was from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. So we've already been connected in the book of Ruth to the mountains of Ephraim. They were Ephraimites, right? This was their family. This was where they were from. This was the people. This was connected with Bethlehem. He says to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that was taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And so his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. Notice this, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. So some commentators say that Elimelech should never have taken his family to Moab because Moab were idol worshippers. And we know that idol worshipping is bad. But this is a story in Israel. And in fact, in Israel, they were worshipping idols. So there was a famine going on, but the solution was not necessarily to stay in Israel to avoid idol worship, because it was happening right next door. The story goes on that a young man in verse 7 comes, notice this, from the city of Bethlehem, Judah. So now this story is connected to the story of Elimelech. And we know from Scripture that Bethlehem, Judah was a small town. It wasn't a big town, it was a small town. And so for sure, Elimelech knew this story. He may have very well even been related to this person. I don't think he was, but he could have been. He knew this story. So here's this young man. He leaves Bethlehem, Judah, in verse 8, to stay wherever he can find a place. You notice that. He's doing exactly what Elimelech did. He's looking for a place to sojourn. So he comes to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah, of course, in verse 9, notices that this young man has an accent. So he says, "Where are you from?" He says, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem, Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay." And so Micah says to him, "Listen, why don't you let me hire you? You can become my priest. You can serve the idols that I've built. And give you a suit of clothes and look after you." And so the young man does that. He hires on with Micah and becomes his priest. And at the end of chapter 17, Micah says, verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." And so again, this starts to answer the question. People say, well, Elimelech was out of the will of God because bad stuff happened to him. But is that always true? It isn't, is it? You don't believe that. You don't believe that tragedy comes into the lives of those people only who are obedient to the Lord. You know, there's lots of examples that's the opposite. You know, the Lord Jesus taught that his disciples would have what? Persecution. They would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will suffer persecution. So you know, this here, what we read in verse 13, Micah's idea, he says, now I know the Lord's going to bless me because I have a Levite as my priest. And his whole thinking is warped, isn't it? Here's this priest is serving two images that are in his house. You know, this is the lie of the devil. This is what the devil said. The devil thought that Job loved God. Why? Because of what he got out of it. The devil could not conceive of somebody loving God simply because God is lovable. Because God is love. He thought Job did it for his own benefit. And so this is the mistake that Micah makes at the end. And I think it's a mistake to go through even the book of Ruth and take that for granted, that because they died, they were out of the will of God. I think that we need to judge, in that context, we need to judge by hearing both sides of the story. And so this is where it starts. And then it goes on, again in chapter 18, you know the story. The Danites, they're looking for an inheritance that's easier to get than the one that had been given them. If we would go back historically, we'd see they were given land, but they didn't want that because it was hard for them to take that over. So they were looking for some property that was easier to take. And they find, they send five men. And the five men in chapter 18 come by Micah's house and they meet the Levite. And they say to him, is our trip blessed of the Lord? And he says, yeah, you're going to be blessed by the Lord. Go on. So they go up. They spy out this land, this city that's not defended, that has no connection with any neighboring cities. And they come back and they get 600 of their men. And they come by again. And as they're coming by the house of Micah, these five men say, you know, there's a man here, they say, that has a Levite as his priest, and he has household idols. Israel, you should do what's right. That's what they say. You should do what's right in this situation. And so we stop and say, well, what would be right in that situation? Well, we would hope that Israel would judge idolatry in their lives, but in fact, they don't. The men, they go, and the 600 men, they go to this young Levite, and they say, why would you serve one family when you could serve a whole tribe in Israel? Why don't you come and work for us? We'll be able to give you more than Micah gave you. And it said, and although in chapter 17, this is a real heartbreak. You know, when Micah hires this young Levite, he treats him as his son. Right, that's what he says. He was like a son to him. And so now this young Levite priest, or when these men, these 600 men come and say, why don't you come and work for us? We'll be able to give you far more than what Micah could give you. You know what it says? It says he was glad in his heart. And he says, good, okay, let's pack up all Micah's stuff, his idols, his ephod, and let's go. And so that's what happens. They pack all that stuff up and he leaves. Well, the problem is that he was hired. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10. This is what happens. A hireling flees, right, when trouble comes. And that's what happens in this story. And so, you know, it ends in verse 30 of chapter 18. It says that then the children of Dan set up for themselves. They come and they wipe this city out. They build a new city. They set up a place of worship, and they put this young Levite in charge. They set up for themselves the carved images. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom. Now we stop and say, you know, this is very important what happens here, what the Spirit of God tells us. Because when we hear these kind of stories, our tendency, I think, is to say, well, that could never happen to me. I mean, probably that young Levite, he just didn't know any better. Well, he did. We know who he is. He was Jonathan, in verse 30, the son of Gershom, the son of, what's your Bible say?
Manasseh.
But what's the sidebar say? Because it's the sidebar that's right. What? Moses. This young man, Jonathan, is Moses' grandson. Moses' grandson is making merchandise of the things of God. You know, there's something very unappealing, isn't there, about making merchandise of the things of God. You know, it happens all the time. It still happens today. And so here's Elimelech. He's living in Bethlehem, Judah. Moses' grandson is sold out to idol worship. He's going out to the highest bidder. As I start to look at the story, I say, man, it's no wonder that Elimelech left. So we want to, as we work through this, we want to remember the first principle in judging anything is making sure we hear both sides of the story. And so we go on, chapter 19 again, is in Bethlehem, Judah. Here it's a story, again, there's no king in Israel. We have another story about a Levite. He's again in the mountains of Ephraim. Again, it's the same location. He comes to Bethlehem, and it says that he takes a concubine. So now we have a Levite marrying a concubine. Now that sounds romantic, doesn't it? You know, I've tested this word. You know, I read in Kyle and Delitzsch, they say that a wife has the same rights as a concubine. I said, well, that's easy to check. I'll just say to my wife, do you like being my concubine? Well, I only had to try that once, and she let me know that she just didn't like the sound of that. It doesn't sound right. So it doesn't matter whether they have the same right. It just doesn't sound right. It certainly, listen, Ruth is a love story. It is. It's romantic. It's a love story. I have to be quite frank. This is not romantic, this language. And so he comes. And he comes to the city of Bethlehem, or the town of Bethlehem. He takes a concubine. He takes her back to the mountains of Ephraim. She plays the harlot on him. Right? That's what happens. And so the story goes, she leaves. She goes back. So he tracks her down. He tracks her down and comes and meets his father-in-law. His father-in-law is very glad to see him. You know the story well. It's right here before us. And very glad to stay. And they drink and they party one day, and then he stays over. They drink and party the next day, and then the next day, and then he's going to leave the next day after that. And again, his father-in-law holds him back until late in the afternoon. Now remember, he's only one day's journey from home, but because he leaves late in the afternoon, he goes with his servant. So he's got a servant and a couple of donkeys, and he's got his concubine. He's headed for home, and he can't make it home. So now he has to find a place to stay for the night. And as he's going by the city of Jebus, now Jebus we know becomes the city of Jerusalem, But in this time, it's Jebus. You know, David hasn't taken it over and made it his city yet. And so they're going by Jebus, right? Ornan, the Jebusite. Remember, these are all names you know. This is the connection. And so as they're going by, the servant says, well, let's turn in and stay the night in Jebus. And the Levite says, no, not in Jebus. They're a heathen city. You know, this is very interesting. This is a real look into the heart of man. You know, the heart of man becomes very, very exclusive in his thinking. You know that I was reminded of that in conversation even this morning, that it's possible to forget where I came from. You know, where the Lord has brought me from, the grace that brought me, and all of a sudden you get in, you get all cleaned up, and you become very exclusive in your thinking. Now, this was what happened in Israel. They became exclusive. They changed the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of the Apostle Paul, not from the Jew first to the Jew only. This was their mentality. The Lord Jesus never intended the gospel for one people group. It's always, right from the very beginning, the Lord has been interested in all people. And you know, people read the book of Ruth, and that's the struggle they have with it. You know, here's a Moabite, how's this all fit together? Listen, God has always been interested in all the nations of the world. He's always loved every human being. It's always been the case. That's not just something, that's not a New Testament doctrine that was taught in John chapter 3 for the first time. That's all of Scripture. And so this Levite is a picture of Israel's heart. That here's a man, his concubine is playing the harlot. He's passing by the city of Jebus because he's too good to go in there. These guys are heathens, he says. They're pagans. Look at his life. His life's a mess. I'm telling you, he's not far removed from, well, in fact, he's worse than those people. Do you know why? Because he's more responsible. They had the word of God. And listen, judgment begins at the house of God. No, we are more responsible. This is why Paul could honestly call himself the chief of sinners. Why? Because he was a bad living person? No, Paul was a good living person. Well, yeah, he was killing Christians. I know that seems a bit off. But that would have been the only thing you'd have been able to get him on. Now, I know you say that's serious, and it is serious. But he was a righteous man. He said that. He lived by the law. And he could honestly say that he was the chief of sinners. Why? Because of responsibility. And so here's this man who's too good to turn into this city. So he goes to a city in Israel. He says, not there. Let's go over here to the city of Gibeah. And so they go in, and there's absolutely no hospitality. They sit at the gate. He doesn't even need food. He says, the Levite says, I've got food for my donkeys. I got everything we need. I just need a roof over my head. He doesn't even actually find somebody to show him hospitality. And eventually an old man comes in from the field who's from the mountains of Ephraim. That's what it says. So he said, well, it's possible these two knew each other. They're old friends. And so he sees him, and this old man invites this man with his concubine into his house. And you know the story. They're in there, and they're visiting. Well, in verse 22 of chapter 19, it says they were enjoying themselves. So I imagine they were visiting, enjoying themselves. And suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. Now, if you didn't know, we just read this in Judges chapter 19, where would most, if not everybody, think that was read from? Where? Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Incidentally, just like Israel, it was an expression. This here, what happened, was an expression of how far they'd gone. They were actually proud, the Bible says, right? They were proud in their heart. That was their first sin. And then they become inhospitable. No, unhospitable? Inhospitable? They weren't hospitable. Is that right? Yeah, and that's not right either. But they weren't, right? We would agree that they weren't. They weren't showing kindness to even strangers. That was the sin that they were doing, and it was expressed in the same kind of language. And so we see that even in Israel. And so when a commentator says that Elimelech should never have went to Moab, he should have stayed in Israel. I can say by reading this story, it's no wonder that he did leave the land of Israel. And so it goes on. We read these the same kind of stories. It doesn't get any better. It's dark in the times of Israel. But of course, before we get too carried away with that, we like the idea that there was faith in Israel at this time. I mean, the Hebrew writer in chapter 11 says he didn't have time to speak of Jephthah and Barak. You remember that, and Gideon, right? And people like that. Samson, he put Samson in there, men of faith. So there was faith in Israel, but it wasn't national. The nation of Israel themselves were idol worshippers. So the fact of, and we go back to the book of Ruth, we say, it's not what much wonder that Elimelech left. So then the question we need to answer is, well, why did he leave? Well, I think for love. Not because he was looking for love, but for the sake of his family. You know, his boys were sick, pining. I don't think he wanted them maybe to marry a girl from Bethlehem. I mean, that had been done in a story previous. That was the story of the Levite. He married a girl from Bethlehem. She played the harlots. He didn't want his kids to grow up to be idol worshippers. That was happening right in Israel. At least in Moab, he was aware. He was aware that that was going on, and he would protect his kids. In Hunter Mile, sometimes Christian parents, trying to do the right thing, send their kids to Christian school. Now, Christian schools can be good. But one of the unique things, I don't know if this is the same everywhere. In Hunter Mile, some of these kids, you know why they go to the Christian school? Because what? Yeah, because they can't go anywhere else. They've been kicked out of the public school. And so they have to go to private school. And the only private school is the Christian school. And so I drove the bus for them one time, and there was two girls, and they were grade 8, sitting just behind me. Everybody else had got off the bus, and they were carrying on a conversation. I said, honestly, I don't think I've ever heard anything like it. I have never heard girls talk like that. I've never heard women talk like that, but I couldn't believe that these two 13-year-old girls, or around 13, were talking like this. I thought, wow, now here's parents that send their kids, in good faith, send them to Christian school, hoping that they'll be taught Christian things, and here's the influence. And so at least, if you would say that sending them to public school, that's bad, if it is, and it could be, certainly there's things to be aware of. But at least you would arm them, wouldn't you, spiritually? You would be aware of that. And so Elimelech going down to Moab, he would be aware of the fact that they were worshippers of Chemosh. But he would have been confident possibly to send his family into a city in Israel, and we see the things that were going on there. So we say, first off, in judging, we want to make sure before we judge Elimelech that we hear both sides of the story. And then a second principle we want to put into practice is judging nothing before the time. You know, because God is able to work. And sometimes it takes lots of time for God to do his work. You know, I think it was, I was just talking to a brother in Connecticut. We were there, I think it would have been 6 years ago for the first, it was the second Good News on the Move surge. And they did it in Waterbury, Connecticut. And so they went all over, 180 people, and the Good News team and went around trying to meet people and make contacts. I mean, had Jade coming in and doing meetings at night. It was very difficult to see people come in. It's a Catholic community, and so, you know, they're not, you know, not real open to different things. They have their own church, their own faith, and or a faith, the faith, however you see that, and it's difficult to get people to come. But one day, a package was dropped off at a young lady's house, and she called and she said, "I don't know who dropped this off, but I need to talk to the people." So it turned out it was myself and a young, Maria Fercucci, Paul Fercucci's wife, that show up at this young lady's house. And so she pours out her heart of how her life is coming apart. Her husband's business is going sideways, and he's wants to leave her. They're under huge financial pressure. I mean, the story just went on and on and on of the tragedy and the heartache. And so this young lady trusts Christ. So now you would think that would be the answer to her problem, but in fact it isn't. Now her husband is very angry at the church, and he's angry at her, and he wants out of the relationship, and so now it's a fight. Well, I was just talking to a brother maybe 4 or 5 days ago, and I said, "How about Giselle's husband?" He said, "Rob," he said, "it's unbelievable what's gone on in his life." I said, "Really, what?" He said, "Well, you know, he's saved, no question. That's a given." He said, "That's a given that's happened in his life." But he said, "Every week he comes to the Lord's Supper, and Robbie stands up and he thanks God how God has saved him, and tells Christ each week what he means to him. And you know, he comes to the Bible study. You know, he's always got something to share from the Word." And I said, "Jack, can you believe that?" He said, "Rob, I pinch myself. I mean, it's hard to believe that can happen." You know, sometimes when God works, it takes a long time. And so to read the first few verses of Ruth and come to conclusions, we want to make sure we put biblical principles into practice in judging this story. And so that, I hope, is sort of an outline, or at least an idea to look at things in a fresh way. We're going to talk more about that. I haven't given you a reason really as to why I think they did leave, but I hope that we're going to be able to do that. You know, maybe one of the next sessions we're going to talk about why he did leave. But right now we want to establish that, hey, listen, if I was there in Elimelech's day, guess what I would have probably done? I probably would have left. And I may not have gone west. I myself may have gone east. And I may myself have gone to the land of Moab. I mean, the things that Israel wouldn't do, like showing hospitality, kindness, we know from the book of Ruth that the Moabites did that for them, right? I mean, Naomi says that those girls had showed kindness from the very beginning. Surely they'd showed hospitality. They lived there for 10 years. So we trust that we would be encouraged through some of these things as we work through it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful for the grace that you've showed to us, where you've brought us from, what you've brought us into. Thank you for all the unsearchable riches that you've given to us in Christ. Father, thank you that we've been saved because of your grace. We want to be reminded afresh of where you've taken us from and what you've taken us out of. Father, we want to show this same grace to those around us. We want to judge righteously. We want to interpret the lives of those around us in the context of love, believing all things, hoping all things. We remember the exhortation in your word that only those who are spiritual can be a help to those who have fallen. Father, we acknowledge that often we stumble. So we want to be mindful of that in dealing with our brothers and sisters. We want to help to build each other up, be a help in the body of Christ. Father, thank you for your people here. Thank you for your word, for the time we've had together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.